Good morning, Grace Church. Today's scripture reading is the Gospel of John, chapter 3, beginning at verse 22, going through verse 36. Again, John 3, 22 to 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because the water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Karen. Well, even as we just sang, God is still worthy to be praised. He is worthy of our worship no matter where we are. No matter where we are this morning, we can offer him praise, we can pray to him, and we can also hear from his word. And even though we aren't gathered together, we also have an opportunity to worship through our giving as well. So I want to remind you that you are able to give online. Even though we are not gathered together today, you can go to our website, and there are opportunities there where you can go and give as an act of worship. I want to encourage you to do that today as well. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help as we hear from his word. Father, I simply pray right now for everyone who is tuning in, for everyone, no matter where they are this morning, for anyone who will hear these words, I pray that you would cause my words to be your words. I pray that you would cause your word to go forth this morning. I pray that even though we are separated this morning, that you would cause your Spirit to reach us, to speak to us, to shine light into our minds, to bring warmth and heat to our hearts so that we can know you more and better, so that we can love you more and better than anything else in this world, that we could love you even more and better than peace and comfort and security. I pray that you would speak to us this morning. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, we are going to continue making our way through our sermon series in the Gospel of John. I want to begin by asking you if you consider yourself a competitive person. I think you know the type I'm talking about. Some of you at home are probably nodding. They're pretty easy to spot. You're ambitious. You probably take games a little too seriously. And you have an insatiable need to always be right. Now, I'm actually glad that the sanctuary is empty right now, because otherwise you'd probably be here giving me that look that says, Mike, I think you're talking about you. Fair enough. And even if you're not competitive, there is, though, I think in some measure, still some level of rivalry deep down in every one of our hearts. I mean, just think about it. What is it that is at the heart of the competitive person? It's a desire to demonstrate that you're better. And that can be a turnoff to a lot of people. I mean, some of us don't want to come off like that. We don't want to come off like we want to be better. And so very ironically, we show that we are not competitive people precisely so that we can still show that we're actually better. I'm sure at some level you have experienced sibling rivalry in your life. It's inevitable. It's inevitable. From the earliest of moments, siblings compete with one another for attention, for affection, for approval from both parents and peers. Typically what results is screaming and biting and punching and kicking and hitting and tattling. And then we reach adulthood, and we tend to think that those things go away, but instead they actually just become more subtle. Instead of shouts and screams and tattling, instead there are underhanded remarks, little slights, backhanded compliments that somehow in a roundabout way make the giver come off as better than the recipient. And look, even if you don't have a sibling, you can experience sibling rivalry. You can still experience rivalry of a close friend. I can remember when I was a soldier stationed in Korea. I arrived, and about a month later, after I did, another soldier in my platoon arrived, and he looked just like me. Like, we had the exact same build. We're both kind of short, stocky guys with the exact same personalities. And he and I both wanted to be the best soldiers in our company, and so we competed. We were neck and neck in whatever it was we were competing in, from push-ups to obstacle courses, whatever it was. In fact, we even earned the nickname the Bookends. My platoon sergeant would actually, literally, he would just whistle. He would say, "Where my bookends at?" And we would come running up on either side of him. And Corporal Kirkland and I actually became the best of friends. And we remained the best of friends so long as we were neck and neck. So long as it was never quite obvious which one of us was actually better. But as soon as one of us would begin to kind of pull away, as soon as one of us would kind of rise up above the other one, tension would be introduced in our relationship. All of a sudden, things would get a little rocky. I wonder if any of you can relate. The reality is there is something in us, something in every one of us deep down that causes us to feel the need to be better. I mean, you know what you almost never hear out of siblings about each other, out of rivals about each other? You almost never hear this. Oh, that other person, they are so much better than me and it is not even close. You never hear that. Well, what about when it comes to our relationship to Jesus? Are you ever tempted to see Jesus as a rival? And I know that might sound strange. I mean, Jesus as a rival to us might sound like a strange thing to think about. My guess is that we don't directly think about competing with Jesus. However, what about when Jesus wants to mess with your life? What about Jesus has a competing agenda for your life? What about when he has a different idea, a different plan that you wouldn't have chosen for yourself? What if he has a different station in mind for you? What if his agenda is at odds with your own? Do you tend to think of Jesus as a rival ruler? What if Jesus wanted to fully and totally just take over the spotlight in your life? Now, I say all that because that is essentially the situation that we are going to encounter right here in the Gospel of John this morning. There's two main characters that we've seen so far in this book, and those two main characters are going to be pitted against each other. This is like a title match. I mean, in one corner, we have John the Baptist. John the Baptist was, at that time, the nation of Israel's most famous preacher. He had a massive following. He's in one corner. In the other corner, we have none other than Jesus himself. Let me just kind of set the scene here so you can see how this whole thing is unfolding. Jesus and his disciples, they just leave the city of Jerusalem. There's this urban, kind of densely populated area. Now they head out to the Judean countryside. So think rural setting. And as they're out there, people are coming to them, following them out there, going to be baptized. Now we learn just a little later in John chapter 4 that Jesus himself isn't actually doing the baptizing. His disciples are, but people are coming out to the wilderness to see Jesus. Meanwhile, John the Baptist is miles away. And people are still coming to him. People are still coming to him. They're streaming to him to be baptized. So you've got two groups in two different locations offering the same spiritual service. It's a situation that is ripe for rivalry. And somehow a discussion, maybe we'd even call it a dispute, it arises between a Jewish person, we don't know who this is, and some of John the Baptist's disciples. And we don't know the details of this dispute. All we know is that it has something to do with purification. I mean, perhaps it went something along the lines of this. Hey, wait a minute. You guys are offering this baptism thing. This is a sign of our purifying ourselves, our cleansing ourselves. It's a symbol of our readying ourselves for the Lord. But so is this other guy. I mean, which one of these is going to be more effective? Which one of these do I need? Do I need to get both of these? Do I need to see John the Baptist and then go see Jesus as well? I mean, you can imagine how some kind of conversation like this would unfold. And so John the Baptist's disciples, they come to him and they complain. They say, John, the one who was with you, I mean, in other words, your guy, like, you were the only one on the scene and this guy was with you. The one who was with you, the one that you started pointing people to, the one you actually gave a platform to, he's over there preaching and baptizing, and people, he says, everyone's going to him. So here's a man who has hitched his wagon to John the Baptist. Now he's freaking out. He's scared as he sees that his star is beginning to fade. The spotlight is now shifting to another, and he wants John the Baptist to do something about it. But John the Baptist doesn't take the bait. Instead, he does what's almost the unthinkable. He does what none of us ever tend to do. He basically says, Jesus is better. He basically says, Jesus is so much better, and it's not even close. And folks, that is exactly what our author, John, wants us to get from this story. That's exactly what John wants to lead us to. That's the conclusion that he wants us to come to from this story. Folks, Jesus is better, and it's not even close. What a timely message I think this might be for us. What we're going to see as we make our way through the story is that Jesus is better. When we say Jesus is better, we mean Jesus is better than everything. Jesus is better than anything. Jesus is certainly better than our situation. He is better and stronger than our fears. Jesus is better. Jesus is better, and it's not even close. And as we walk through the rest of the story, here's what we're going to see. When we talk about Jesus being better, what we're going to see is this. We're going to see what we mean when we say that. So what it means to say that Jesus is better. And then second, we're going to see why it's not even close. So what it means that Jesus is better and why it's not even close. So first, what it means when we say that Jesus is better. John begins here. He begins his response in 27 through 30 by sort of stating this principle. He says it in verse 27. He says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. In other words, what John is saying is that God is sovereign over human station. Look, I want to just pause here. I want to say this again because this is really important. What John the Baptist is doing here, he's introducing a general theological truth, a principle, one that quite honestly, if we wanted, we could spend the rest of our time this morning just discussing this. But John here, he's being a good preacher. He's going to state this principle, and then he's going to illustrate it and apply it. So here's the principle again. God is sovereign over human station. In other words, God is the one who gives us, God is the one who gives everyone all things, including whatever status we may have in this world. And sometimes that status is rising, and we like that, and sometimes that status is falling, and we tend not to like that. But behind it all stands one who is sovereign, a sovereign, omnipotent God who gives us whatever it is that we have. Now again, this is just true. John is stating this as a general truth, period, not just true of John the Baptist and Jesus. As one writer puts it, God's sovereignty stands behind all human claims, for a human does not have anything but what he has received. And so just think about this for a moment. Just think about how this might slice through your own attitude about your own station in life. Think about when you are tempted to compare your life with someone else's, whether that means looking at someone else's life and being tempted to be jealous of what they have and you don't. Maybe you're tempted to envy a position they hold that you want but you don't. Or maybe you have a tendency to envy perhaps a family that they have that you don't, whatever it might be. There can be this tendency to look at what others have that we don't and be jealous, or sometimes it means looking at others and actually being tempted to go the other way and being tempted to boast, boasting in our hearts over what we have that they don't, some status or station. And regardless which one of those two things you are more tempted towards, you need to be reminded that you do not have anything, not just you. None of us has anything that hasn't been given to us by a sovereign God. Again, we could camp right there and spend the rest of our time just drilling down right there, but just as soon as John the Baptist introduces that idea, he links it to his own situation. This is true all the time. God is sovereign over our station. How much more so in this instance when the one bringing the complaint is talking about none other than Jesus himself, folks, the Christ, the long-awaited, Spirit-anointed King of God's people. Folks, how much more so in this instance should any of us be saying that Jesus is so much better, and it isn't even close. John uses the illustration of the groom and the best man at a wedding. And this illustration, it is spot on a number of levels. I mean, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. In other words, John's saying, hey, the one that the people are going to, this guy's complaining that people are leaving them and going to Jesus. John's saying the one people are going to, that's the true groom. He's the true bridegroom. They should be going to him. But this illustration works even on just a pure kind of human illustrative level. And what John is saying is that it would be entirely inappropriate for him to do anything to take or to steal Jesus' spotlight for himself. That would be like going to a wedding. And not just going to a wedding, that would be like going to a wedding and serving as the best man, and at that wedding, as the best man, trying to upstage the groom himself, trying to draw all the attention, all the spotlight on yourself, and not just the attention of the guests. But imagine a best man who is even trying to steal the glance, the affection of the bride. Now, look, I realize that very scenario has probably been the exact plot line of some kind of romantic comedy. I don't know for sure. I'm going to have to ask Pastor Ryan after the service, since he's now our resident rom-com expert. I think we actually even had that added to his ordination certificate. But, you know, in a rom-com, everything's controlled. The whole scenario is being manipulated so that, you know, they want you to feel a certain way. But imagine in real life, if you were actually at a wedding, okay, if you're there as a guest, you probably have some sort of investment in that couple as a bride and groom. And imagine while you're there, the best man actually tries to step in and steal the bride. You would be appalled. I mean, you'd be so appalled, and rightly so. How much more so appalling, downright unsettling, should it be for anyone to attempt to steal away the eye, the glance, the affection of God's people toward themselves and away from Jesus? Look, Jesus is so much better. He is so much more worthy of that eye, of that glance, of that affection, of that attention. He is so much more worthy than anyone else, and it's not even close. Which is why John gives us the exact application that he does in verse 30. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. In other words, not only is Jesus better, but his stature to us should continue to get better and better. His stature towards us should continue to increase all the more. He must increase, I must decrease. And obviously, John's not talking about physical size. He's saying that Jesus must become bigger and bigger to us in importance. His value, his worth to our own perception must grow larger and larger in our own perception. Our own imagination of our own glory must shrink smaller and smaller and smaller in comparison. And this is something that should absolutely continue on in our lives. It doesn't matter if you have known Christ for a moment or if you have known Christ for a lifetime, we should always be able to say, he must increase, but I must decrease. And there's a scene in C.S. Lewis's book, Prince Caspian, that's one of the volumes in the Chronicles of Narnia series. In that book, one of the main characters, her name is Lucy, she comes face to face with Aslan, the lion, who is the Christ figure of Narnia, and it's been some time since she's seen Aslan, the lion. And so she sees him, she greets him, and she's overwhelmed by his size. He all of a sudden appears so much bigger than he used to. She's overwhelmed. She can feel his breath as this lion just totally surrounding her, and she gazes up into his large, wise face, and Aslan says, welcome, child. Aslan, says Lucy, she says, you're bigger. And Aslan says, that is because you are older, little one. Lucy says, not because you are? He says, I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Folks, that is exactly how it should be with us and Jesus. And maybe even as you hear that, maybe something in you that says, that kind of worries, that fears, well, wait a minute, what if he becomes so big and I become so small that I just essentially disappear? Again, obviously we're not talking about literal size here, but what if he becomes so big, we become so small that we are just totally eclipsed, our entire lives, even our identity is just so totally eclipsed by Jesus, such that when people see us, when they think of us, they don't even really see us or think of us, they primarily think or see Christ himself. I mean, what if that happens? And what John is saying here is that far from that being something that we should avoid, that is the very thing that we ought to be praying for. Like John the Baptist, that ought to be the very thing that actually completes our joy. Because Jesus is so much better and not even close. Now, why? Why do we say, see what it means for us to say that he's better. He's better and he must continue to be better in our own hearts. He must increase even as we decrease. But why? Why would we say that? And why would we say that it's not even close? Well, the words of John the Baptist, they kind of trail off in verse 30, beginning in verse 31. John, the author, kind of picks up the same trail, and he essentially gives us three reasons why Jesus is so much better and it isn't even close. It's because of where he comes from, who he speaks for, and what he brings. First, because of where he comes from. Listen to what John says, beginning in verse 31. He says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way." And again, here he repeats himself. Again, this is so important. He says again, he who comes from heaven is above all. And listen to this. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Just kind of pause here and take a step back and think about this. If the bridegroom is worthy of the spotlight at a wedding, how much more so is the one who comes from above? How much more so is the one who is above everything? How much more so is he worthy of our everything? And this one who is from above, from heaven, he has now come down to earth in order to bear witness, to testify, to tell us, to speak truth to us about what he has seen and heard. I want you to just imagine for a moment, if you can, imagine that someone has come to you and they want to interview you because they want to make a story about your life. They want to make a documentary about your life. I imagine that the interest level and the significance and the weight of that story or that document might have a one-to-one correlation with perhaps maybe how long you've been alive. Not always, but a lot of times. My guess is, I'm just kind of going on a limb here, my guess is that the average person isn't too interested in hearing about the average confessions of a millennial. I think I can say that because I think I technically am one. I try to argue that I'm not, but I guess I technically am one, so I guess I can say that. But now I want you to imagine if you were in your 90s, all of a sudden that's a different story. I mean, if you were in your 90s, you've lived longer than most people who are still alive. If you lived in your 90s, you actually have access to a whole world that most of us have never even seen. Or it might depend on where you've been. I mean, if you spent the entirety of your life in one place, that's one thing. But if you can hear a story from someone who's been all over the world, or even just someone who's maybe been in some place special, like listening to the story of somebody who was there when they stormed the beaches of Normandy. There's only a handful of people left who can tell us that story. And as the years go on, those stories, those few and far between stories, become more and more precious to us. But what if there was one whose story goes all the way back? I mean, what if there was one who has literally seen it all, not just all of human history, but someone who has even seen the spiritual realm of heaven in all its glory? Would you want to listen to that one's story? Would you want to listen to that one's testimony? I mean, that's what John is saying here. Do you remember how this whole gospel story opened all the way back in John chapter 1? I mean, this was the memory verse for our Sparks at Awana this past week. Let me just say this. I know that our Awana clubs won't be meeting this week, but let me encourage you to still continue to work on those memory verses at home this week. But last week, if you were a Spark, you memorized this, John 1, verse 1 and 2. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And that same word, we were told, became flesh and dwelt among us. He came down to earth to speak to us, to talk to us, to reveal to us what God is like. Folks, just imagine all that Jesus could give us insight to. Just imagine, even with all the finite limitations of your human brain, just imagine the things beyond our wildest dreams that he could tell us about. I mean, who else would you possibly want to hear from more? Jesus is so much better, and it isn't even close. And it's not just because of where he comes from, but it is also because of who he speaks for. Not only is he the one who's above all and who has come down to earth from heaven, but he has been sent specifically by God in order to speak the very words of God, such that to receive his testimony is actually to authenticate, to verify with the full weight of your identity, to verify with all that you are, that God is true. John says it this way: whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. In the ancient world, if you set your seal to something, it was like a high level of authentication. It wasn't just like a signature. It was like having a verified signature. It was like writing a certified check. I can remember a handful of years ago when we purchased our very first home. I remember going to the closing. We were very excited. At the same time, we were also a little nervous. We had heard so many horror stories about things that go wrong at the closing. I mean, this is like the last piece. If the closing goes well, you get your key, you go home, you have a new house. If it doesn't go through, you don't. So we were excited, but we were nervous. We arrived. Everything was kind of panning out. We got to the very end of it, and they said, okay, great, do you have your down payment? I said, sure. They said, do you have a certified check? I said, yeah, I have a check. I got my check here, and I pulled up my little old checkbook from my regular bank account, and the whole room got quiet. And I was like, what? They said, oh, no, you need a certified check. And I was like, what's that? Aren't these checks okay? When you're writing a check for that kind of money, no little old check will do. You need a certified check, a certified check from your bank. When you write a certified check, your bank actually checks, and first they verify that your signature is actually your signature. They want to make sure that you are who you say you are, that there's no identity theft going on. They check and they verify your signature to certify that you are who you say you are, and they check to make sure that you've got that money in that account. There's no option for no check to bounce, and so there I was. No certified check. Now, I'm sure some of you want to know how the story panned out. Thankfully, the register of deeds broke the silence, and he simply looked at me and he said, you're lucky, for some reason I trust you. And he took my regular old check, and I'm very thankful we moved in our house. Let me tell you, I learned a thing or two that day. That's exactly what John's talking about right here. To receive Jesus' testimony about himself is to set your seal. It is to authenticate. It's to certify with the full weight of your verified identity. It's putting everything in your account that God himself is true. This verification is threefold. It's threefold because God himself is threefold. John tells us that God the Father sends the Son, Jesus, and Jesus the Son speaks the very words of God because God the Father has given the Spirit to the Son without measure. The Father loves the Son. He's given all things into his hand, which means to receive Jesus is actually to receive the very triune Godhead. To receive Jesus is to receive Father, Son, and Spirit, three in one. I mean, how could any other source of truth, how could any other source of wisdom or authority, how could any other source of defining the very reality of life actually even come close to rivaling this one, the one who's come down to earth to actually tell us about the very nature of who God is and what he is like? I mean, how could we let anything ever possibly rival him? Folks, Jesus is so much better, and it really isn't even close. And because that's the case, to believe in him, to receive him, You can't receive him, you can't believe in him the same way that you'd pay for a meal at a fast food restaurant when they tell you the price and you're not even paying attention to the amount. You're not even paying attention when they say, you just say, yeah, sure, whatever, and you kind of pop your card into the chip reader because the whole thing just isn't a big deal. No, this takes setting your seal. This is much more like buying a house than it is, you know, buying a meal. It doesn't even compare. And the reality is even if you buy a house, even if you buy a house to live in for the rest of your life, even that scenario still doesn't compare to what John is talking about right here, because it still doesn't compare to all that Jesus is offering to give us right here. Folks, Jesus is better. He is so much better, and it's not even close, not just because of where he comes from, not just because of who he speaks for, but because of what he brings. Look at what it says at the very end of our passage. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And I know that when we hear that, we hear that language of the wrath of God, we kind of bristle against that. But folks, listen to what this is saying. God the Father himself, who sent the Son whom he loves to bear witness to all that he has seen, to speak the very words of God the Father himself, to reject the Son is to reject God himself at every point. And so God is righteous to allow his wrath to remain on all those who do not obey the Son. Please notice that connection there. Whoever believes in the Son has life. Whoever does not obey the Son, there's a connection between belief and obeying. He doesn't say whoever obeys the Son, it's whoever believes. There's a sense in which our obedience is actually bound up with simply our believing in him, our obeying him. That's the first step of our obedience, is trusting in him. And whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Folks, Jesus is so much better, and it's not even close, because he gives us something that no one else can give. And he himself, Jesus himself, is the means by which, it is the only means by which we can obtain eternal life. Through him, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension, through his current rule and reign, and one day through his return to set everything right, to make everything right in the world. Folks, that is our hope. That is what it means for us to have life. It's to trust in this one. And folks, remember, that is what this whole gospel is about. Again and again, all throughout this gospel, what John is doing is teaching us about the nature of real belief. And this real belief is not just, it is not just mere intellectual assent or agreement. This belief is seeing Jesus and believing that he is better, that he is better than anything else in life, that he is better than anything else in this life, that he is better than anything else in the life to come, and it isn't even close. That's what it means to truly believe in him, is to say that he's better. He's better than all our sorrow. He's better than all our victory. He's better than any comfort. He's better than all our riches. He's better. He's better than our fears. He's better than our doubts. He's better than anything. And when you see that, when you know that, when you trust in that, then you can say, you know what? You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. And I pray that every one of us today, no matter where we are right now, no matter what it is that we're facing, or what it is that we're afraid of, my prayer is that every one of us can say those words. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, apply your word, these very words, to our hearts. Help us believe. God, make our hearts believe. Nobody can receive anything unless it is given to us from you in heaven. Would you help us to believe that Jesus is better? We pray in his name. Amen.